next reading is found on page 937 of the Church Bibles. That's chapter 1, verse 9, into chapter 2, verse 2, so page 937. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break the yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress. Watch the road. Brace yourselves. Marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines.
So yeah, pray before we head into the end. It'll be thank you once again for your word, in this case through the prophets. And we thank you, Lord, that although these things happened such a long time ago, and they still speak to us today by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that this morning we'd be reminded of Jesus, reminded of the fall of his name for us. In his name. Amen. So not so long ago, most of us here probably would have been out celebrating bonfire night. And of course, the origins of all that is the gunpowder plot of 1605, when Guy Fawkes and the little gang tried to blow up the house of Lords of King James I inside it. And it all seems a little bit ridiculous to us now, isn't it? Because you know, we know that Guy Fawkes was sort of betrayed by this anonymous letter, and he was discovered in the underclass next to 36 barrels with a box of Swan Vestas in his hand, and he couldn't really get away from it, could he? But actually, the plot was far from a joke, because back in 2005, ITV made this programme about the Guy Fawkes plot, and they made this big replica of the House of Lords, and they stuck barrels of gunpowder underneath it, and they blew it up. And experts reckon that nobody within 100 metres of that blast would have survived, if it had actually succeeded. It was actually an attempt to completely overthrow the established religious order of the day, wasn't it? James I was the Protestant ruler of Great Britain. He was the promoter of the authorised King James version of the Bible, which many people still use today. And Guy Fawkes and his little gang were Catholic dissenters who wanted to return British society back to a society led by the King Rome, and thereby quash the gospel of grace. That's what it's all about. Now, there are terrible things happening in the world at the moment as well, aren't they? We know all about Islamic extremists doing their best to disrupt the West and the Western way of thinking. They're doing it pretty crudely, really, but quite effectively, aren't they? Using pretty much the same techniques as Guy Fawkes and his gang, just with more modern explosives. But what really gets to us, I think, mostly here in this country, is the sort of tidal wave of pressure that we feel, which is far more subtle, but it's just as powerful as Guy Fawkes as we're seeing. And it's the opposition to the gospel that we get from society around us, from what the Bible calls the world. And we have this inner struggle, don't we? Between our flesh and our spirit. The flesh saying, let's just give in. Let's just give in to the world. Bring it on. And the Holy Spirit just says, no. Let's live with Jesus. Let's make ourselves ready for eternity. Well, the world has always hated the gospel, and it still does. And what we appear to face today is a big sort of back on side. We have powerful opposition, persuasive ideas, and proud self-sufficiency. So powerful opposition, we have that, don't we? I've mentioned already, around the world, in many Islamic countries, Christians face prosecution. They may be flogged, they may be jailed, they may even be killed for sharing their faith with another person. If somebody converts to the Christian faith or an Islamic family, then they're very likely to have to leave that family. They may have to leave their own country for their own safety. Then it's not only Muslims, Christians are persecuted by other religions as well. Here in the West, we're in this sort of secular society, and it hates any claim to exclusive truth, doesn't it? So following the big red bus of the Brexit campaign, £350 million a week to the NHS, Andrew, have you seen £350 million a week? And the Trump victory, people talk about this post-truth society, aren't they? Which is quite a fancy way of saying that people lie a lot. And what's more shocking is actually that people don't really care that people lie a lot, and they still vote. So when Christians say that truth is important, and that Jesus is the way and the truth and the light, and no one comes to the Father except through him, then it's not surprising that this post-truth society gets a little bit upset. So that's outrageous, you might say. They're very happy for Christians to go out and do lots of good works. But if you dare to suggest that somebody needs forgiveness for their sin, well, that's a big no-no. What right do Christians have to judge others in this post-truth society? So we're no longer welcome to express our faith clearly in schools. In this new world of lots of free schools, councils are very likely to give the money of the school to an academy of schools that has very little experience, but does a nice presentation, when the Church of England doesn't get a look at it, even though they kind of invented the idea of being Christian in this country, really. So, 100 years ago. You think twice about mentioning your faith in your CV, we'll drop application. And we're ultra sensitive, aren't we? I think when we're speaking about Jesus to our friends and our colleagues, in case somebody takes offense. And in some ways, that's right. But we can be a little bit too sensitive sometimes. And it's because all this opposition in society is reinforced by everything we hear around us, from the media, from the politicians, from the laws that are made. So it's practically impossible now that we can publicly stand up and say that marriage is between a man and a woman, and that gender is not fluid. We were created male and female in the image of God. Which means it's very difficult for Bible believing Christians to take certain roles in public life, to become an MP, or whatever. So we have these politicians, we have these liberal metropolitan elites who write our newspapers and make our television, and they're all making fun of Christians. They're all powerfully against the gospel. Secondly, we have persuasive ideas. Society in this country used to be based on Christian morality, but we're moving a long way away from that. The gospel has come under attack from many different competing philosophies at the time, so back in the Enlightenment. People saying, well, hang on, this is just as rational. Let's find the evidence for it. Challenging ideas around, you know, is there really anything after death? Can there really be a personal, knowable God who is also good? And then now we have postmodernism, the idea that the author is dead, so the reader can make up his own mind about what a piece of writing actually means. So they're scathing of ideas, that ancient text written 2,000 or more years ago, could be a reliable source of truth today. It's all open to interpretation and reading, they say, and the author's not around anymore, so what he intended to say has nothing to do with it. We're just making up. And there's the popular books written by Dawkins and Hitchens and the rest, the new atheists. We're often the butt of jokes on comedy programs. There's humanists who have started churches because they like the idea of community, but they don't like the idea of God, so they just do their church with about four bits. And strangely, some churches are even allowing them to use their buildings. And the Church of England is now starting to use this language of multiple truths and walking together, mutually accepting different versions of truth. So what's it all about? Competing at opposition to social ideas. Thirdly, power of self-sufficiency. Everywhere we look, people are convinced of their own goodness, aren't they? They don't see much eternal meaning in their lives. So it's all about eating and being merry for tomorrow I die. So if I get a good education, I work hard and do what's right, and I don't harm too many people in the process, then I can aim to accumulate as much wealth as I possibly can and prestige as I can possibly fit into my lifetime. And hopefully my kids will get a good education and they will live equally wealthy and successful lives as I do. And that's what it's all about. So why do I need to hear about Jesus? Why do I need to hear about salvation? I'm invincible, but I'm essentially good. I keep the law, except for a bit of that speeding. And I work hard. I work hard, I play hard. That's how to do well in life. Isn't that what we kind of face today? Powerful opposition, persuasive ideas, proud self-sufficiency. It sometimes seems like all this power of the world is against us. And it can feel quite a threatening place to be sometimes, to be a Christian and talk to our friends about it. And in the midst of this, we might well ask, well, what is God doing? What is God doing in this world, and how should we respond? I mean, aren't we too just despair and hold our heads in our hands like this? You know, do we just keep our heads down? We don't get noticed? You know, go along with a bit of flow in the nation? Is that what we should do? Or should we come with confidence in God, who's firmly controlled and has actually seen it in this So Nahum, as we said last week, is a book of judgments. Clearly that. But it's also a book of comforts. Nahum's name, itself means consolation or comfort. So we have judgment and comfort. It's a book of judgment on Assyria, that ancient empire, hugely powerful at the time of Nahum. They were the dominant world player. They were known for their extreme cruelty and oppression of other nations. Their threats were very real. They were very powerful. They were extremely violent. They besieged Judah. They besieged Jerusalem. And there was no guarantee at the time Nahum was writing that they would come back again and do all the words. But Nahum's also a book of comforts to the people of Judah. We saw last week how God is personal and perfect in his judgments. Yes, he's jealous. But he's just a good way. He's avenging power. He has control throughout. He has lord of his own life. When Nahum now assures God's people, little old Judah, that none of the world's power will ever succeed against the Lord's. So we have words of judgment against the oppressors, and the words of comfort for God's people. We have that next slide. So we're going to look at these, from the book of Nahum, a little bit more detail. So firstly, the powerful opposition, verses 9 to 13. So look down to verse 9, and you'll see that they plot against the Lord. They come out from Nineveh. They go out of their way to plot evil against the Lord. They devise wicked plans. But who is this talking about? We don't really know. It could be Sennacherib. He was the man who led Syria at the time that they came to Judah. They destroyed 46 cities in Judah. They besieged Jerusalem in 701 BC, and they were only didn't enter Jerusalem because they were called the roads of baptisms. But no, verse 12. They're not alone. They have allies. They're numerous. So this is all about powerful alliances, it's about unmovable coalitions, it's about strength in numbers, and they're all lined up against little old Judah. How can little old Judah stand? How can little stand? These powerful leads, these influential allies, all lining up against the gospel of Judah. Well, that's, what does God have to say about this through them? Well, he has a word of judgment, first of all. You'll see that in verses 9 and 12. So verse 9, God says, effectively, their plans are going to hit the rockers. They're going to go nowhere. He says trouble won't come from the second time because God isn't going to mess up the first time now. If they will be destroyed the first time, there'll be no need for repentance. In fact, what's going on here is slightly comical. And verse 10, their opposition, their power comes to nothing, it's caught in the thorns. Is that because they're so busy doing what they do, that they neglect creation, that just takes forms of their body. They're caught in their thorns, they get drunk on their own wine, they kind of self-destruct in their selfishness. They will be consumed like stubble, worse than them. And stubble is just a waste product, isn't it? I remember back in the day when the farmers used to burn the stubble in the fields, drive to the countryside and see burning fields on the right of the way. So all their power, all their opposition, it goes to come to nothing. They're helpless. Why is that? Is that simply because God is more powerful than they are? Is what Nehem is describing here simply a battle between two great powers? Assyria in the blue corner, Judah and God in the red corner. Beginning of round one, beginning of round two. Is that what it's all about? Sometimes our problems appear to be like that, don't they? It appears to be a battle between the powerful forces of the world in one corner and the even more powerful forces of God in the other. Or between Allah of the extremists in one corner and our God in the other corner. Or between secular liberalism and our God, or the populist post-truth movements, whatever that is, and God over in the other corner. Should we be, as Christians, should we just be holding our breath, anxiously waiting to see who's going to win, supporting our man, wincing every time he takes a right shot with his right hook on his chin, cheering every time he scores a hit against his opponent, hoping that God's power will prevail in the end over the other power? Well, that's not how God sees it through Nehem. So let's have a look at Nehem's word of comfort to Judah in verses 12 and 13. So verse 12 says, although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. You see, who's afflicting Judah? It's not Assyria. It's not Sennacherib. Not actually the Bible. Who is afflicting Judah? It turns out that Judah has actually been afflicted by God. God's power is behind all of these other nations who have been invading, who have been inviting, who have been the source of the trouble for the last 100 years or so to Judah. It's not the great empire, the power of the great empire Assyria. It is the power of God himself. And he's just been using Assyria like a little pawn in his hands. They might seem mighty to anyone living in Judah, but to God they're just people move around and do his will. They may have defeated 46 Judean cities under Sennacherib, but actually, it's God behind this thing. It's a bit like us realizing that in the future there's not going to be a battle between two superpowers, America and Russia, but, and we don't have, you know, we're going to have to hold our breath to find out who's going to win. What we discover is that President Trump is actually being controlled by Putin behind the scenes. It's not a fight between two more or less equal powers, and we just hope that God's going to win. Actually, God is behind the other power. It's his power. We don't know why God felt that Judah deserved this treatment, although if we read the rest of the Bible, we find out pretty much why. We're not told, though, here and then, his reasons for afflicting Judah. But the focus is simply on God's awesome power. He is sovereign, he is in control of all that happens, even if what happens is happens through Assyria. For whatever his reasons now, God declares peace on the people in the second part of 12. He says, I will afflict you no more. And in verse 13, he says, now I will break their yoke and tear your shackles away. So to them in Judah, it felt like servitude came from Assyria. The yoke was Assyria's yoke. It felt like the shackles or captivity were Assyria's shackles, but actually, they were God's. And today, we don't know why God is allowing all this intimidation, all this threat, all this marginalization of Christians around the world. We don't know. But what we do know is that God is powerful, and he is just, and he is as in control as he was in the end. So what we hope and we trust is that God is doing this for our own good. He's doing it to strengthen our faith. He's doing it to strengthen our commitment. He's doing it for the spread of the gospel, even though that seems counterintuitive. The Bible calls this discipline. So Paul prayed three times about his thorn, didn't he, in 2 Corinthians 12, that troubled him. But he was told by God that God's power was made perfect in his weakness. Proverbs 3 talks about This, he said, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son delights in. And the writer to the Hebrews in the Hebrew chapter 12 quotes that verse and says, and in Jesus, you endure hardship as discipline because God is treating you as his children. What children are disciplined by that father? So we're told to welcome this discipline as something good from God. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. That's our hope, isn't it? Joan Castle was a Christian writer who was the wife of Roy Castle, who used to be, what's it called, Patron of the Generation.
Record breaker,
thank you. People of a certain generation. Anyway, his wife, he died very early of cancer. His wife said, in his journals, the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard said, life can only be understood backwards, but it has to be lived forwards. And that's so true. So often when we look back on the tough times of our lives, we realise how much we've learned from. I learned when I became a Christian that it isn't so much what happens to us, but how we handle what happens to us. That's important. And this can be done only by trusting God, even when we don't understand. So we feel this pressure of this powerful opposition. But actually what we need to know is God is in control over it all. It feels painful. It feels really genuinely painful. But God does have a plan behind it, even if we don't understand it. It feels overwhelming, but God is faithful. And Paul says he will not let you be tested beyond what we can do. So, powerful opposition. We also face persuasive ideas. So, all politicians and rulers, particularly at this time, seem to be very concerned about what legacy they will leave behind them. So, all the talk this week will be about President Obama and what kind of legacy he will be leaving, and whether he will be remembered for increasing the nation's wealth, the security, the health, the educational standards, and so on. That's what they want. And the Syrian kings were no different. So they gave themselves names. Matt was talking about names earlier on in the meaning of names. Well, they gave themselves names that incorporated the names of their most powerful gods. So if you were a Syrian, you needed to know your gods. Because there were different gods, and the gods were there to provide good and desirable things like wealth and health and fertility and a good harvest and security and things like that. So if you were unwell, you would search out the temple of the gods who promised you good health. So by incorporating their names into their own, by association, the kings would be seen as providing whatever that god provides through them to their people. So it's a little bit like Obamacare or the economics provided to you. The rule. But it wasn't just their names. So, to the next slide.
We have a picture of the palace there in Nineveh, built by Ashurbanipal, the Syrian king, who was the king at the time of Nahum. Now, his name includes the name Asher, who was the main god of Assyria, the god of war. Should be called Mark, really. But they didn't like Mark, so he said, Ashurbanipal. And they built some pretty cool palaces, and he wanted his legacy to be remembered in bricks and mortars. In fact, he commanded that there be a curse to be put on anyone who removed his name from any document or monument, because he wanted his name to go down in history. But God speaks a word of judgment against Nineveh, verse 14. We'll look at that. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Now, as we mentioned last week, in 612 BC, God used a coalition of the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Chaldeans to go and destroy this Assyrian empire. And actually, it was the army of the Medes who arrived at Nineveh first. They besieged the city and finally they captured it. So we'll hear more about that next week.
It was a bit like the Russians reaching Berlin first at the end of the Second World War. Like, among the Allies, they were the ones who got there first. Well, in this case, it's the leaders who reached Nuremberg first. But the strange thing is that they weren't actually interested in controlling the land afterwards. So what they did is they destroyed the city. They pulled down the temple to Ashur, the most powerful god of war in Assyria, who Ashurbanipal had named himself afterwards. They pulled down the temples, they pulled down the palaces, and they set fire to the city. And then they walked away. And they let the Babylonians come in and control the territory. Now, because of that, after about 100 years, because the Babylonians hadn't really been involved in sacking that city, they couldn't remember where it had been. They'd lost the location of the city. And they didn't sort of reappear again until the 19th century, which is when you next slide, yeah. It is in 1906, you just see one of the statues appearing out of the soil. This location was lost for many, many centuries. So much for the curse of Ashurbanipal, for anybody who knew his name in the moment. Now the good news is, of course, that his name is preserved because the British Museum dug it out and took it over to British Museum, and you can go and say it all there. But can you imagine, in 2117, people not knowing where London was located? That's the equivalent we're talking about. This city was completely destroyed and wiped off the map. God's promise of judgment comes true in a spectacular way. But when Nehemiah was still writing these things, these gods of Assyria, like Assyria, they must have seemed like the most powerful on earth. They had provided for the peace, prosperity, and security of the Assyrian Empire for a century or more. They had. Must have seemed determined. So you had Ashur, the god of Assyria, at war. Yeah, you've got the god of war, symbolized by the dragon and the green disc. You get Ishtar, who's the goddess of love, procreation, and war, and the patroness of Nineveh. And we get Nabu, the god of writing and scribes, Nergal, the god of the underworld, Tiamat, and others, loads of others. But Nehem says they're all Bible, by which he means they're all nothing, they're trifling, they're no account. And it's true for us today as well, isn't it? It's true that there's lots of powerful ideas, there's lots of persuasive ideologies that are coming, and they change so quickly now, don't they, in modern society. We can hardly keep up with it all. The pace of change is unsettling and quite scary. But what we need to remember is that none of these ideas will outlast God's. None of them will outlast God's salvation in Jesus. Because that's what Nehem goes on to prophesy. In his word of comfort to Judah. He says in verse 15, he says, look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Now you'll recognize those words, and you'll recognize them from Isaiah 52. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Isaiah 52, verse 6. And in Acts 10, and verse 36, do you remember? Peter was invited to go to Cornelius' house, the Gentile's house. And he went there to explain that actually he had this vision, saying that God would include the Gentiles into his nation, into his people. And he begins to speak to them and he says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favor to me, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, and that's the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Who is Lord of all. And he goes on to say, Jesus came in Judea full of the power of the Holy Spirit. He healed the sick, he did good. He died, he was killed, he rose again, he appeared before witnesses, and now he offers the forgiveness of sins through his name. Paul asks in Romans 10, how can anyone believe if they're not heard? And how can they hear about, say, someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So you see, the gods of Assyria are short-lived. They are not eternal. But the one who brings the message of good news and peace is eternal. God's word of comfort to them and the people of Judah is that Jesus is coming. And when Jesus comes, he will do good things, he will die, he will rise again. People will see him, the good news will be preached in the whole world, will invite him. Sins forgiven and to join the family of God.
peace between God and his people. And God says to Judah, even whilst they're still yoked to Assyria, even though they're still in the shackles of Assyria at the point, he says, don't be quiet. Don't keep your heads down. He says in verse 15, he says, celebrate your festivals, Judah. Celebrate your festivals. Fulfill your vows. He says, sing and dance. Celebrate the good news which is coming, the peace that is going to come. Celebrate, because you know what is right. It is coming. Worship. Offer victory celebrations. Offer thank offerings. Even though you're not yet seeing it, but it is coming. And he says, obey, fulfill the vows. They made vows before they went into battle. There's a little story in Judges 11, a strange story, about Jephthah, Gileadite. And Jephthah made this vow to the Lord that before he went out to battle, and he said, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out the door of my house to meet you in another turn triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Stupid vow. Stupid vow. Do you remember what happened? He won. He went off to battle, he won, he came back to his house, and as soon as he walked off to his house, his daughter came running out the door, singing and playing a tambourine and working in the home. And he said, my daughter, I've made a terrible vow to the Lord that I cannot break. The daughter says, give me 2 months to roam in the hills and weep in my face, because I'll never know. And after 2 months, she returned home to her father, and he offered her and the daughter. What a stupid thing to do. But they took their vows very seriously. And God says to us through now, do the same. Do the celebrate. Celebrate. Worship. Enjoy God as though the victory is already ours. Looking forward to coming to church. Not just singing the songs, but learning to contemplate God through them. Worship Him through them. And keeping our vows. Putting God's victory into practice in our lives now. Living by the Holy Spirit now. Growing in love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, self-control. Putting into practice our spiritual gifts for the good of others. Love God and love others. You see, the essence of the Church of God should always include these two things. Celebrating truth about God, that's called orthodoxy. And putting it into practice, that's called orthopraxy. Do we take our worship as seriously as Judah did? Do we take our promises to God as seriously as silly old foolish Jephthah the Gileadites did? See, there's no doubt the forces plotting against biblical faith and gospel Christians. There's no doubt that they're strong, they're powerful, they have big effect on us, but the gospel will outlast the law. The last thing we want to do now is to sort of keep our heads down and try to blend in the rest country. That's not what God is saying at all. He's saying the gospel peace has been proclaimed. And we're part of that, and we share the victory of Christ on the cross. And we share that with our friends and our neighbours, and if we do that, then our feet are beautiful, of course, with the good news. So apart from holding our heads in despair or keeping our heads down, and doing our best to blend in, then says, sing and dance. Sing and dance, and keep your promises to the Lord. Celebrate His victory. Well, note the last verse of part of verse 15. Before we move on, no more will the wicked invade you. They'll be completely destroyed. There is an end time to this, you see. There's persuasive ideas, but the gospel will outlast them all. Thirdly and finally, impressive. Proud self-sufficiency. Proud self-sufficiency. In chapter 2, verse 1, God gives Nehemiah's little vision of the frenetic activity that's going on inside Nineveh. So they realize that they're in danger. And as they begin to pool all their resources to try and resist the invasion. So in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, an attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourselves, marshal all your strength. And they think they can stand up to the attackers. They have this impressive fortress, they have huge walls going around it, they have ramparts, and as the invaders start building ramps up towards the walls on the outside, they start building the walls higher from the inside, and there's all this frenetic activity, and they think they're going to be able to stand. And yet there is a word of judgment here, isn't there? Isn't there? Because an attacker is coming, literally the word there in chapter 2, verse 1 means scatterer. Somebody who's going to scatter them to the winds. They will be destroyed. All their preparations will be useless. Their walls will come down. Their efforts will be insufficient. It's just lust-like. Self-justification is proud self-sufficiency. And then there's the word of God, comforts to Judah. And it's very beautiful, isn't it? Beautiful, isn't it? There in verse 2. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel. The destroyers of Edom waste and have ruined their lives. Splendor. You went to visit Windsor Castle because you wouldn't live too close by, but as a relative newcomer to the area, I did go to Windsor Castle a couple of years ago, and it's very beautiful, isn't it? And as you walk through, you'll see that some of it is quite, you know, looks quite old and tired, and other bits, some rooms, are bright, and the gold leaf is just fantastic, and it's sort of, you know, just shiny and wonderful and bright, and the paint is new and shiny. And of course, that's the bits that burned down, and they've been restored in all their splendor, exactly as they were before, but now it all stands out. It's shiny, it's beautiful, it's new, it's clean, it's fresh. And it stands out in splendor against the old bits that look a little bit shabby in places. What is God doing for Judah? He's going to restore their splendor to them, just as this huge and skilled restorer for this castle restored the splendor of that castle. And how is he going to do that? Well, they've had their vines destroyed. What did Jesus say in John 15? He said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. You see, the gardener sends his true vine to replant that land. And we need to remain in that vine, in that Jesus, in Jesus. I can go on about that a little bit more, but I haven't got time. Just notice there, again, in verse 2, he is speaking to Judah, and yet promises to Jacob and Israel, verse 2. Now, Jacob and Israel, they're sort of titles, if you like, that are given to Judah. They denote the whole of God's people. But why does God use them here? Well, it's a reminder, I think, of grace. So it reminds us of Jacob. It reminds us that it's not all about our pride and our self-sufficiency. It's actually the need for us and our weakness to accept that faith in Jesus Christ and all that we need. So if you remember in Genesis 32, Jacob wrestled with God. And he wrestled with God just before he was going to go meet his brother Esau, who he tricked out of his birthright. So Esau was quite an angry man. Esau was also a strong man, a hunting man, a sort of alpha male type. And Jacob was a bit more of a mummy's boy, sort of thing. He was always hanging around the kitchen because he didn't like to go out too much. So he was terrified about going to meet his brother Esau, who was angry with him. And he wrestled with God about it. And it's hard to know how to interpret that. But anyway, he wrestled with God about it. And he came away from that feeling blessed. But he also came away from it limping. Because just before he was about to go, God touched him on his lip, and he was made lame. So what he learned there, just like Paul learned that God's power is made perfect in his weakness, it reaches its highest splendor in his weakness. When God made Jacob lame, he deprived him of his ability to run away from Esau. And that's probably his best defense, really, against a man like Esau. But he couldn't do that. So lame Jacob had no other choice but to trust God fully. He was deprived of his natural resources. He depended completely on God's supernatural resources, on his power and his grace. He was made weak in his prayer. In order to have God's power and God's splendor revealed in him. So that's what we're looking for in our lives. We have a lot of business, we have powerful position, we have persuasive ideas, and we have people around us who are just trapped really in their power of self sufficiency. But I want to remind you that God's power is behind all of this. God is in control, He is sort of. The gospel will outlast all these other ideas. And if we put our dependence on God and trust in Jesus completely, then we too will have our splendor renewed. We too will be able to spend eternity in heaven with Jesus. I'm going to pray. And as I pray, let's decide to trust solely in Jesus, not in all the preparations that we like to make. Not running around on the walls or around the and watching the road. Just putting our trust in Jesus. And Lord, thanks so much. Loving Jesus, we don't have to run around and make a lot of efforts. We can put our faith in Jesus and know that we are forgiven. To know that his death was sufficient for us all. And we don't have to rely on our own resources. In him we are forgiven. And we are part of him. And our splendor will be renewed. In his name. We're going to sing our next song, and I don't have a clue what that is, but I'll let the piece of paper.